Well, brethren, there's so many things in Revelation chapter 20 that I want to talk with you about, and we have introduced a lot of these things beginning in verse 1 down through about verse 10. And one of the things that we have noted as we prefaced our study of the book is that the things that John is writing about are things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I was talking with somebody this week, and there are, don't remember who, but there are generally a couple of approaches that we introduced in the beginning of the book of, or the study of our book, that are just not right. Some are espoused by those who profess to be Christians. One in particular is most popular in the denominational world, and that is the futuristic approach to the book of Revelation. But when you're studying the book of Revelation, you'll note that the book starts by defining that the things that are being identified are things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I don't know how we can get around that. And the book concludes with that expression in chapter 22, that he's writing about things which must shortly come to pass. Now, having said that, we need to know how in the world would it benefit people that were suffering intense persecution, those that are identified in the book as crying out from under the altar, in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, how long, O God, till the time that we'll be vindicated? And the writer is saying, well, not very long. And so that's the answer to their question. So the things of the book are things which must shortly come to pass. That's what's being identified. Now, that in itself eliminates some false theories or approaches to the book. One of the perhaps the most prominent idea is the futuristic approach that the book of Revelation is identifying things so that we can identify the time of the second coming of the Lord. Now, how many of you have heard that approach to the book? And some begin to get afraid and scared about current events and think, well, these are the very things that Revelation is talking about, and so we need to get ready. And they see these things as pointers or predictors of the end of time. Now, one of the things we want to note about the end of time is that question was asked in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus answered their question in the setting of a statement that he had made regarding the temple and the city of Jerusalem, when one stone would not be left upon another. And they wanted to know, when are these things going to be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of time? Now, essentially, those are two separate issues. They grouped them together. Jesus answered them as separate issues. He told them that there would be signs, but not of the coming destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world. In other words, signs of nothing. And sometimes we read that text of Matthew 24 and we just omit that Matthew 24, beginning about verse 6 or so, tells us there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. These are not signs of anything. It's always been that. Now, you look back historically and you find that to be true. So you look at today's world and current events and you say, oh, it's signs of the end of time. No, they weren't even during first century times. That was not the sign of anything. It's always been that. And Revelation 20 notwithstanding, he's not talking about that in Revelation 20. Now, another thing that I wanted to note with you as we began our study this morning is there is another approach that is made to the book of Revelation, and that is that the end that Revelation is talking about is the persecution of the church at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. And keep in mind that the Roman Catholic Church hadn't come into being at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. So how would that be any kind of comfort to those who would read this book during first century times? It hadn't even come into existence. And so if you're interested in looking at certain commentators, John T. Hines takes that approach very vividly in his commentary in the Gospel Advocate series. Just wrong as it can be. That wouldn't benefit these Christians. And then the approach that we've tried to make is that John is writing about things which must shortly come to pass, that these persecuted Christians would learn and benefit from, would be profitable to them, which was during the time of the Roman oppression when Christians were being persecuted because of their faith. And the writer is telling them this is not going to last forever. The time will come when God's judgment will come upon Rome, and that will be the end of that. Now, what we wanted to note is that in the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Revelation, he's talking about the time when that would come to pass. And you'll see that that's exactly, and I've tried to, I hope successfully, to make it clear that the things that are identified in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 19 through verse 21, are the very things that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, really through the end of the chapter. Now, I know I'm going through that hurriedly, but it is a quick review because these are all things we've talked about a number of times. So be familiar with Daniel chapter 7. It just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up as a prophecy that is to be fulfilled on the fourth empire, which we know was the Roman Empire. And you can follow that sequence from Daniel chapter 2 as well as in Daniel chapter 7. And that's who's reigning. That's the source of the persecution that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, to get to the point, we know that in Revelation chapter 20, he's talking about the binding of that old devil, and he's cast into the pit of darkness, and that he should deceive the nations no more until the end of the 1,000 years. Now, that we've talked about. And we're going to talk about that some more because it's germane to the context of the latter verses of this chapter that we're going to be discussing. You'll note that they saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's important to identify the characters of the discussion. You're not in this passage. Did you see that? You've not been beheaded for the cause of Christ. You're not among those who are crying out from under the altar of persecution. You're not there. He's writing to benefit these Christians who were concerned about being vindicated because of the persecution. Randy?
There would still be more.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, every generation has had that. And every generation feels like, well, that's us. But here is a specific application of these saints who were being beheaded for the cause of Christ. Yes, there's always been some of that, and there will continue to be, but never on the scale of the persecution of God's people by a nation. And that's what we see here. A world empire such as Rome was. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, he says in verse 6 that they shall not be hurt with the second death. They shall be priests of God, of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we've noted that 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years upon the earth. And we talked about literal and figurative language in our last class. And I think that's an important discussion. We're going to talk about it some more this morning, but I want to call your attention to a text in 2 Peter chapter 3 that's going to be related to verses 11 through 15 of this chapter. But if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, we want to notice the context and then a statement in particular, a specific statement that's made. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice that Peter is writing verse 1 to stir up their minds by putting them in remembrance. Now, if somebody's writing to cause you to remember something, evidently it's something you've already been introduced to. Would that follow? Not new material. So he's reminding them of things that they already know. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 that you should remember the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and our and Savior through your apostles. Well, what is it that the apostles had told them? That is, that there would come a time when there would be mockers walking in their own lust, and in particular, some of these would say, where's the promise of the coming of the Lord? He's not going to come. Everything continues like it always has, and don't we find even in our world those who say that? There's not going to be any end of time. Everything just always continues like it always has. And he said, this they willfully forget, verse 5, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, his illustration is simple. Things have not always continued just as they are. There has been a disruption in history, and that occurred during the days of the flood when God destroyed the world by the means of the flood. Now, we go back and read in the Genesis account, Genesis 6 through 9, and we learn that God put a rainbow in the sky to remind us that he's never going to destroy the world by that means again. Never going to be a flood of that magnitude ever again. But when you read in this next little bit here, we learn that there is going to be a disruption. There's going to be a disruption. Not going to be a flood, but what's it going to be? The heavens and the earth are going to be burned up with fire. They're going to melt with fervent heat. And the point being, even the elements shall be dissolved. Won't be any heaven and earth anymore. Now, we're not talking about heaven, the dwelling place of God, but we're talking about the heavens where the birds fly and where the clouds are and where the stars are. Not going to be anymore. It's all going to be destroyed. Now, if you look at verse 8, he said, "But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." How many of you in this class this morning have heard this so badly misquoted where some say, you know, the Bible says that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. So 1,000 years is what he's talking about. A literal 1,000 years. That's not what it says. Sometimes we omit that little word as. Similar words like. It's showing a comparison. And so what we want to know is that time doesn't affect the promise of God. Do we see that? God's not on time schedule. The time schedule is when things are right. You remember, as we've indicated in times gone by, that God promised before the world was salvation through Christ. Those of you that are in our study of Titus, or was in our study of Titus, we're in 2 Timothy now, we made that point. But what we want to note is that in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he should redeem them that are under the law. Now listen carefully to that. Did God throw a dart at a calendar and say, "That's the time I'm going to have all this done by"? No, but when things were ripe, when things were exactly right, he would send forth his Son at the time of his choosing. When time was right, he would do this. Now, when we talk about the judgment of God and the end of the world, does he throw a dart at the calendar and say, "That's it, that's the date that I"? No, that's, but when the time is right, God's going to bring an end to things. Now, that's what we want to see in this. 1,000 years doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years, and that's it. On the evening of day 1,000, that's the end of things. No, but time doesn't affect what God has promised. When the time is right, by his choosing, these things will come to pass. All right, having said that, then we learn in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, on down through the next several verses, that heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. Yes.
By contrast, the 1,000 years that here is symbolic, and we know that because this is symbolic language. But when Jeremiah prophesied about 70 years, that was an exact period of time.
Yes, sir.
That wasn't symbolic.
No, sir.
It was exactly 70 years.
Now, how do you know the difference?
This says it's symbolic.
Okay. This does. This says it's symbolic. Yes. And you can know the difference because the context of Jeremiah's language is not symbolic language. It's not figurative. The whole context of Jeremiah, it's not talking in symbolic language. Now, if you were in the book of Ezekiel, you might say, "Well, maybe this." Ezekiel uses a lot of that kind of language. Jeremiah doesn't. He's just forthright. And so when you look at the calendar, you can look at the dates.
Wasn't there another Old Testament prophet that quoted Jeremiah about 70
years? Yes.
Second
Chronicles, I believe it was.
Quoted on 70 years.
Yeah. 36, I believe. I'll have to check that, but I believe that's right.
Anyway, that made me think of that.
Yeah. Context is the determining factor. If this is in the setting of symbolic language, then that becomes a consideration. If it is not, then no.
A complete period of time,
yes. Now, in our study last week, we talked about Gog and Magog, and we talked about how that the text, and we read, took the time and read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Thanks to Randy doing a good job for us on that. And we learned that in that context, he's talking about those who would be the enemies of God's people would be utterly defeated. And that's the use of the terms in this passage, indicating, as we've talked about in a study or two before, the great supper of God in chapter 19, verse 17, when the judgment of God would be carried out on those who were his enemies. In this case, it would be Rome. Now, that kind of brings us up to the point that I wanted to begin with in our study this morning and talk with you a little bit more about this context. Now, I've tied on verse 10 to the things that I want to talk about kind of as a jumping off place into the next few verses of the judgment. In verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever." Now, we need to note that, because what that shows us is the ultimate end of Satan, that is, the defeat of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and how that their judgment will be forever and ever, tormented day and night forever and ever. And we've noted that that word torment is defined by Thayer to vex the grievous pain, with grievous pains, to torment. We've also wanted to underscore, Randy, I think maybe you pointed this out for us last time, that we're talking about forever and ever without end. There won't be any taking away or ending or cessation of the punishment. The great judgment scene that is presented in Matthew chapter 25, actually in verse 31. I know I have 41, that's a specific context, but the whole scene there begins in verse 31. Talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And you'll note that these shall go away into eternal damnation. These shall go into eternal life. The word eternal is the same in both instances. So ever how long life is, that's how long the judgment or the torment is. Now, you've talked with folks before who believed in the doctrine of purgatory, that you could die and be punished for a little while and then you get to come out of that. No. Jesus described the torment as eternal in Matthew chapter 25, and it's not going to be something that folks can pray you out of or you'll ever escape. It's forever and ever. Comment?
Yeah, I'm sorry to get so chatty.
No, it's all right.
I'm just trying to get a firm understanding of it. I'd like to be able to open this book and teach somebody else from it.
Absolutely.
I'm trying to get a firm grasp. But here's a place where it kind of turns around. We've been talking about symbolic language, but then forever and ever is not symbolic.
No, it is not.
Forever and ever means forever and ever.
Yeah. Well, by definition, ages upon ages. And it's used elsewhere in Scripture that way. So no, it is not symbolic.
But when Carol and I were reading this last night, and I said, you know, we should ask. I hate to back up because you've already got to verse 10, but if you go back up to verse 6, well, it's 5, really. In the end of verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. This is a confusing issue.
Yeah.
To me, anyway. Defined by the first part of verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. So, end of that significant period of time, and the rest of the dead are those who died in Christ but were not beheaded, or not, they were not martyred.
I believe that's right. Yeah. I believe that's right.
So this is the first resurrection.
Yeah.
But we're not talking about the resurrection at the end of time.
No.
We're talking about what?
The resurrection of their cause, their vindication, the very thing they've been praying for, chapter 6, 9 through 11.
The souls under the altar that were asking for vengeance or for justice.
And now it's come.
And now justice has come. So the first resurrection is that they've come to life.
Right.
Yeah, but that contrasted with, in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But we have the second death defined in verse 14.
That's correct.
As the lake of fire.
That's correct.
So yeah. Isn't that the end of time?
It is.
The lake of fire is the end of time.
Yes.
So those who took part in the first resurrection, that again is not us.
No.
That's those who have come to life to see the justice of God in the destruction of Rome.
Yes. Yes. You've got it. You've got it. Yep. And those who are vindicated, why are they vindicated? Now, again, context, and I call your attention to go back to Revelation 12, where this initial battle has been introduced. In Revelation 12, if you'll begin reading there at verse 10, it says, I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. So here are those who were willing to become martyrs, and they're justified, vindicated, and they'll not be hurt at the second death. What's that telling us? Those who gave their lives for the cause of Christ were justified by the blood of Christ. They'll not be hurt by the second death. What does that tell us?
It tells us that that's the side we want to be on.
Well, it does, but they're not going to hell. They're not going to be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which in verse 14 of chapter 20 is identified as the second death. They gave their lives for the cause of Christ. They're vindicated. They're justified. Okay? So they'll not be hurt at the second death. Now, in their justification is that their resurrection. This is the first resurrection. It's not the resurrection at the end of time. But then they'll not be hurt at the second death.
Is there a second resurrection mentioned by that name?
Well, the very fact that there's identified the first and then there's identified a general resurrection, I don't know how else to refer to it. That would be the second. You've got a resurrection of the cause, and then secondly, you've got the general resurrection of the dead.
I didn't mean to throw a wrench in the cause.
Okay.
Just
as long as we clarify and satisfy your question.
I want to be clear so that I can teach others.
Sure. Well, is it?
Kind of.
It's getting there. Okay. Well, this is a hard chapter. I don't pretend that I got all the answers to this.
Well,
but that
false teaching on this chapter.
Oh, much. Most of the teaching that you'll hear is false teaching on this chapter. And so we need to be clear on what it is and what it is not teaching. And I think many of the answers to Revelation 20 are found simply in the context. Don't isolate the chapter. Put it in the setting. And that's what's wrong with so many of the false concepts of Revelation 20. It's isolated. And let's not isolate it. He's telling something from chapter 12 forward. He's telling something. So let's see what he is telling. Don't just isolate. We come to all kinds of false conclusions when we isolate a verse or isolate a chapter or a paragraph. Coming to all kinds of false conclusions. That's not consistent with the overall context of the book at all. And in fact, contrary to many other passages in other places in the Bible. So we're looking for consistency. So I hope that that's helpful to us.
Well, I think that we understand generally it's symbolic and generally it's these things must come to pass. But there is a vision of the final judgment.
Yes, beginning there in verse 11.
Right.
Yeah, we haven't gotten to that.
That's probably the source of much confusion.
Well, we're going to talk about the why.
This is where it turns.
Yeah. We'll have to talk about why it turns. And we've got a chart on that. We'll get to it as we come along. Why it does turn. Yeah. That's all right. You're good. Well, we've noted that the devil, the great deceiver, he cast into the lake of fire the beast and the false prophet. Now, we've identified who that is. That's Rome and pagan religions that would tolerate or enforce emperor worship. And then we note that all who reject the Lord will be in this same place because of other passages like Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46. This place that's described as a place of torment, where they'll be tormented day and night forever, is a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And you'll note, as we quoted a moment ago, those who are righteous shall go away into everlasting those who are unrighteous shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the last enemy is judged and punished. We're not looking at anybody that's left that is standing in opposition to Christ or His church. Okay? Now, I said a moment ago, and Harkwriter has some interesting comments on this, that I thought we needed to include in our study. Every generation suffers these kinds of attacks. You pointed this out earlier, and I know there are places in the world where to be a Christian would place your life in jeopardy. But what we do not see is on the scale that it was during the Roman Empire. As far as I know, since Rome, there has not been a world empire that persecuted Christians even unto death. And yes, there's some nations, and I've talked with folks that say it's a danger to go to China and places like that even today. I get that. But what we want to note is this quotation, that evidences of Satan's allies are abundant: secularism, materialism, atheism, astrology, false religion, fleshly lust, drug cults, and all manner of evil. The Lord's church is under attack from paganistic advocates who tolerate every immorality secular humanism can conceive, from abortion and homosexual marriages to the abolition of any faith that advocates trust in God. The idol of our day is not a god Caesar. Instead, man himself has become the object of worship. The me generation is filled with greed, avarice, and gratification of every lust, even activities that may not be sinful in and of themselves, such as sports and the arts and the film industry, have become the god worshipped by many. And they'll separate you from the Lord. But even though we look at that and say, well, every generation faces its obstacles, that's right. But none to the degree of being put on a stake and set on fire to light the courts of the Roman emperors. And that's what we had during New Testament times. Okay? Now, having said that, we want to look just a little bit further in this text. In verse 9, it says that they went up over the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast, the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. I want to comment just a little on this beloved city. I don't believe he's talking about the literal city of Jerusalem. He's using the term camp and the beloved city to identify God's people. Typically, this was the way that these terms were used in Old Testament history, and certainly we see so, I believe, in this passage. So God's people have the divine assurance that He will, as He always have the final say. Now let me pause just here. Richard tells me every once in a while I need to take a breath, and every once in a while I need to take a breath. But verse 11 begins somewhat of a new vision, a new thought. So if you have a question or a comment, it would be a good time to inject that here. Yes, Randy?
Me again.
That's okay.
As you mentioned, the verse 11 changes to the final judgment.
Changes gears, yeah.
But the paragraph really 7 through 10, it's a prelude to what's coming, because when we have the verse 8, come out to see the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, what we talked about last week, that represents all the combined forces that are in opposition to God.
Yeah.
So basically all the evil on the earth.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's why it just seems like this is a preliminary paragraph that's leading to the final judgment.
Well, yes. Let me try it this way. If you were suffering persecution during first century times to the degree that we were discussing a moment ago, would it be encouraging to you, after being told that the rulers of the empire, the source of the persecution, is going to fall, would it be encouraging to you to know that there's going to be a judgment that's going to involve everybody, and that God will be the one that makes that judgment? And if you can see this judgment upon...
Judgment?
I'm sorry?
Is that what you're calling the general resurrection?
Yeah. Verse 11 through verse 15.
The first resurrection, then, are those that are under the altar.
Yeah, I believe that's right. Those who were martyrs for the cause of Christ.
But as a preliminary, like verse 10, it's kind of like foreshadowing.
Yeah.
Tell about the devil being judged.
If he's going to be judged, that's all going to come to an end. What about you? Will you be judged? Yeah, you will be too. And what will be the basis of that judgment? That's what we're seeing introduced in verse 11. Now, you'll note the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years be finished. I believe that rest is those that are included in verse 11. Follow. Those who are not martyrs, but they've served the Lord, been faithful. Okay? They're included in that group. Yeah, one.
There's a message from the chat. Comment from Glendale is Matt 25:46, everlasting and eternal from the same Greek word. What we do with everlasting, we must do with eternal.
Yes. Yes, I believe that's from the same Greek word. All right. Now, verses 11 through 14, 15. Let's look at it. And I think you'll see just in the reading of the text, the connection that it has and the why. We'll talk about that. In verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Now, if you've ever heard of Sermon on the Judgment, you've heard this passage used, and I think rightly so. And here it is, as we have before us. The dead, the great, and the small. That's everybody. Now, when we leave Revelation 20, verse 10, let me emphasize that the central purpose of the book of Revelation is finished. You know why? Tell me why. All right, but what's the saints that are crying out from under the altar, what are they concerned about?
Justice,
vindication. Now, did they know that's coming when verse 10 is finished? Chapter 20? Yeah. Yeah, they know that's coming. They've got the promise of the Lord that they will be vindicated. That the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, all of those that they've had dealings with, are going to end. All right? Now, what about everybody else? You see the point? Rome has been beaten. God took care of that. Judgment would come upon Rome. The dragon, the devil, he suffers the same fate. And from this point on, what we see is the end, not just for those who lived during the first century times, but for all, the great and the small.
The dragon is identified as the devil.
Yes, sir. Chapter 12, verse 9.
One being. But the beast, that's a lot of beings. The beast is Rome. Rome is Caesar and on down.
Yes, but specifically, to be specific, some say, well, it was Nero, and that dates the book at the early day. I don't believe that's so. I don't think that you have the kind of persecution that you had during the days of Nero that you did have later under the reign of Domitian. But whichever way, I believe it was Domitian, but whichever way you go on that, you've got Rome and the one that represented Rome, which would be the emperor.
But from top to bottom, people.
Yeah.
A lot of people. The devil is one being.
Yeah, well, yeah.
The beast is a lot of people.
Yeah.
And the false prophet is a lot of people.
Yes.
And then we have those under the altar. That's a lot of people.
Yes.
And we have those, the rest, what's called the rest, is a lot of people.
Yes.
So what we have in the general judgment is the judgment of people.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes.
Besides the devil.
Yeah. Yeah. His place will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone.
And that when Jesus said that those who are lost will go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. So the angels will be in judgment as well.
The devil's angels. Yeah. And that gets us to 2 Peter and Jude, where those who were principalities and powers in the heavenlies, these were evidently created beings of rank of God that chose to disobey God. And they were cast down, reserved in pits of darkness until the day of judgment. Yeah, so no promise of redemption for them. They had a choice, they made it, they're done. Okay? Another context, but same ultimate place. Okay? Place of torment. So here's what we've got. We've got a judgment of all mankind, and now we're in these verses talking about the final judgment. Now, that raises the question. Here's the chart I wanted to give some attention to. Although the theme of Revelation is concerned about things which must shortly come to pass, we saw that in chapter 1, we saw that again in chapter 22, it's within the context of assuring the saints of their future destiny to include this in this closing section of a description of man's eternal destiny. It's fitting for them to see that you obey the Lord, you're vindicated. You don't, you're not. Now here in this brief paragraph, they're told about that. Now, if you can be assured that the devil and the beast and the false prophet, they're going to meet with their part in this lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then in the general judgment, everybody's going to be judged according to the things they've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, that's why this passage is so relevant to this context, to help them to see that. All right? Now, the dead, the great and the small, they'll be there. Now, many of these passages that are on the next chart or two or three are passages I'm sure that you're familiar with. While we're going through them, if you want to turn to them and read some of them, that's fine. We'll look at some of them, but not necessarily need to look at all of them. I think I want to start on this chart with passages that you're likely familiar with. For example, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. You may not recognize the quotation, but you will recognize the words of the passage. In Acts 17, verse 30, it says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent." Now why? "Inasmuch as he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Who will be a part of this judgment? Everybody. Who will be the judge? Well, we say God will be the judge, but who will he judge through? Christ. Christ. He'll be sitting on the throne, and he'll be the one that we will answer to. And we want to note that from this text. Another passage that we want to call to mind that, again, I think you're familiar with is Revelation chapter 14. And it's not my purpose in this study to discuss all of the context of Revelation 14, but simply to note Romans. What did I say? No, I don't mean Revelation. Thank you for knowing what I meant instead of what I said. Yeah, you're good. Romans chapter 14. Now, it being on the chart probably didn't help you with that, did it? Or did it? Verse 10, he said, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother?" Or thou again, "Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now that's pretty plain language pointing to a time of universal judgment. We'll all stand before him. And then another very familiar passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now that's what John is writing about here in Revelation chapter 20 and in verses 10 through verse 15. He's writing, showing you a picture of the general judgment scene. Now, one of the things that John tells us that perhaps we don't see so much in some of the other writing is in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, one of the things that I've tried to do in my efforts to teach is to call upon folks to notice the difference between the singular and the plural. And here's another illustration where I just want to call your attention to the use of the singular and the plural. It tells us that the dead, the great and the small, will stand before him, and the books, plural, were opened. And another book was open, singular. Did you notice that? Another book was open. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, when we talk about the books, that is open to have some, I think, perhaps discussion. When we think about those who lived under the patriarchal law that was in existence from the very beginning, law that was revealed to the oldest males of the family and then communicated to their families. It was not a written, codified law, but nonetheless, it was law. Case in point, in the garden, God said to Adam, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden, which thou mayest not freely eat. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Was that law? All right, we find it written in the book of Genesis, recorded by Moses for the children of Israel. But when God said that to Adam, was there any such thing as the children of Israel? Was there any such thing as the law of Moses? No, there was not. There was not. But what we do know is God communicated law to Adam in the beginning. Always been law. Now, do you think that from generation to generation to generation before the written codified law of Moses, that God continued to communicate His law to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. And they communicated His law to their families. And so we refer to them as the patriarchs, that is, the oldest males of the family. These were those who God communicated His law to. Now, whether God has a literal writing of that in the heavenly places or not, I don't know. But what we do know is that when the law of Moses was given, it was a written, codified law. And then when that law was given not only through Moses, but through the various prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, these are things that are written down to the people who were of the nation of the Jews. Now we know, stay with me on this, we know that those who were not Jews were not without law. And we know that because of Jonah, we're going to talk about him tonight, who was sent to the Ninevites to cry out against the city of Nineveh that if you don't repent, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, that's mixed loose paraphrase, but I'm going to destroy you, is what God said. I'm going to destroy you. Now, the very fact that God said you need to repent or I'll destroy you tells us that those who were not Jews, the Ninevites were not Jews. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were Gentiles. And so what we want to note is that though they were not Jews, they were under law. Or why would Jonah call upon them to repent? So law, whatever law man was under, whether he was a Jew under the law of Moses, whether he was not a Jew under patriarchal law, the books were opened. He would be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Thank you, Noah. Now, another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, we want to comment on that just briefly, because the book of life, this term, is a term that is used to indicate the roll call of the faithful of all the ages. It's a familiar term in Old Testament Scripture, as well as New Testament Scripture. And it simply indicates those who are doing the things that are right. You'll recall, as we were studying in Revelation chapter 3, regarding the specifics of the seven churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 3, they're reading in verse 5, the text tells us, "He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life." Now, if these that are faithful, they'll not be blotted out of the book of life, what about those who are not faithful? What happens to them? They're blotted out. Now, going back to our text of Revelation chapter 20, the books were opened. Now, one of those books that were opened is identified as what? The Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that would be the record of those who are righteous. And they are judged out of the things that are written in the books. Now, there's something else that I want to comment on just in the limited time that we have left regarding this judgment. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I almost said Revelation again. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, if you'll note, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, and that they show the works of the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of the books being open, we say, well, we've got the Gentiles over here, and they were not under a written law that was passed down from generation to generation. It was a law that was communicated orally or verbally. And we talk about the Jews, they were to be judged by the law of Moses that was codified and written down. And in this text, we read about some who their secrets would be judged according to my gospel. Now, if you live on this side of the cross, what's going to be the standard by which you're judged? The gospel. John chapter 12, verse 48, I think, makes that very clear. John chapter 12, verse 48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. You'll see evidence of that also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning about verse 7. Those who reject the gospel stand condemned. Now, the books shall be open. And we've got a number of books that we've mentioned already. They'll be opened. And a man will be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Well, what will be the basis of that? The things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. The words that you say, whether they be good or bad. And as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, even the secret things that you think nobody knows about, they'll be brought up in the judgment.
This would be one of the proof tests that we're not saved by faith only.
Yes, it would.
False doctrine.
That's right. We'll be judged by the things we do.
The things we do are guided by our faith.
Yes. Yes. Now, I know we are out of time. How am I on time? Out of time? Okay. Out of time. Okay. Well, the day of judgment is certain. We'll start with that next time.